Thank you very much, Quartet, for a lovely selection of special music. Let's begin with a question I think appropriate for especially this type of time of the year. What is the most prophesied event in the Bible? I wonder what the answers would be. I think they're going to be very close, if not right on target, with this group, but I'm not so sure about what some of the other folks here and there in the world might answer for this question. The most prophesied event in the Bible. If your answer is the millennium, the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ on earth, you have selected event number 3 in terms of the number of times that it is mentioned in the scriptures, with 46 prophecies, according to this one individual that has come up with this. The source is Encyclopedia of Bible Prophecy by J. Barton Payne, P-A-Y-N-E. That's number 3. If your answer is the second coming of Christ, you've selected event number 2. With 52 prophecies describing that awesome event. And if your answer is Christ's sacrifice and death, you have selected event number 1. The most prophecies, according to some tabulations now that we find in the Bible of a particular event or subject, event number 1 with 58 prophecies. Now, they all involve the role that God the Father has given to Jesus Christ, don't they? And if you would add up, we have one or more mathematicians among us, teachers and such. And not too hard to add up these numbers, though. 46 prophecies regarding the 1,000-year reign of Christ, or as we oftentimes call it, the millennium. 52 prophecies describing the second coming of Christ. And 58 prophecies regarding Christ's sacrifice and death. So the most prophesied event in the Bible is a subject that you and I are certainly concentrating on, especially this time of the year. Think about it. How important is Christ's sacrifice and death? How important is that? We will recall that John the Baptist pointed out and identified Jesus Christ as John the Baptist's ministry was phasing out, as he was the forerunner to Jesus Christ in his ministry. John the Baptist pointed his disciples to Jesus Christ. And he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John 1, verse 29. The Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 29. So the question is going to be the title of today's sermon, and that is, how important is Christ's sacrifice and death? Now, in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 4, let's notice this amazing statement. You know, the more time goes on, the more divergent and different ideas, and I've heard one promulgated here. Just again recently, I don't think it's an original stating of it, but it's like there's more than one way, more than one belief system or religion or way or whatever to receive salvation. Does that agree with the Word of God? Well, in Acts chapter 4, you see what so many do not understand is the plan of God. The plan of God that is going to continue on. And this event that we'll look at more closely today, the sacrifice, the death of Jesus Christ, is monumental. It's huge because everything else hangs upon that. If this had not succeeded, then the plan could not go forward because man needs a Savior, a Messiah. Acts chapter 4. Notice this section in Acts chapter 4. Very early here in the history of the New Testament church. For context, let's start in verse 10, Acts 4, verse 10. Let it be known to you all, Peter was speaking here, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified. Wow, notice how convicting that statement was. Why would he say, whom you crucified? Because Jesus Christ had to die to pay the eternal death penalty for sin. You know, some might think, well, if he had just been a good man, striving to not sin, to help others, to do all good things, you know, wouldn't that have been sufficient? No, it takes more than that. Because the penalty for sin is more serious. The penalty for sin that needs to be paid in our stead is an eternal death penalty. But the death of Jesus Christ, his sacrifice, pays that in our stead. If we're part of God's plan and respond to him in our lives and repent, ask his forgiveness, and accept and desire the sacrifice of Christ in our behalf. But here he said in verse 10, let it be known to all of you, the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you whole. And it seems like the world about us needs a lot more emphasis on the living Christ. Again, it was monumental, all important that Christ die, that he sacrifice, give himself as a sacrifice for us. But we will be saved by his life. Romans 5, verses 8 through 10 tells us that we're reconciled to God through the death of Jesus Christ, and we shall be saved through his life. So Christ needs to live in us, the resurrected Christ. This is the same, or the stone, which was rejected by builders, which had become the chief cornerstone. Now in verse 12 of Acts 4, nor is there salvation in any other. Could it be any clearer than this? It has to be through Jesus Christ. Now, sadly, there's very little emphasis and even mention sometimes of God the Father in this plan. They together, the Father and the Son, have a wonderful plan of salvation. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And so it's a very important point. Now in Romans, just over a few pages, next book from the book of Acts, in Romans chapter 3, notice verse 23. Romans 3, verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Jesus Christ was the only exception to this because he was God in the flesh. And he was our perfect sacrifice, our perfect Passover. He's our perfect high priest. But all of us fall short, even those who are spoken of very highly in the Word of God, such as in Hebrews 11. That they will be there, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and you know others, men and women that are singled out, that will be there in the kingdom of God. It's through the plan of God, through that sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And it's an amazing thing, you know, many don't see much use, it seems, for the Old Testament. But without understanding what's in the Old Testament, you're really handicapped a great deal to understand the New Testament, because there's so much in the Old Testament that serves as an introduction, that foreshadows, that prefigures, that has to do with what we read in the New Testament. And so it is in regard to the sacrifice of Christ. You know, this was type. There are typologies or representations in especially the book of Leviticus. not a book that many people probably read that much today. You and I are likely to be more exceptions to that, and that we read it and understand these things. But Leviticus 1, chapter 1 through chapter 5, the burnt offering represented the contact with God. A contact with God. That's a part, then, of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. There's one mediator, Jesus Christ, we read in the New Testament. Meal offering. I had a little curve thrown at me years ago when I was reading the Old King James, and it said meat offering. And then I read back there about the things in it, and there wasn't any meat in that particular offering, but it was meal. It was just kind of not the best translation for the English that we use at this time. But the meal offering represented acceptance, reconciliation by God. A peace offering, I think that's in chapter 3 of the book of Leviticus, represented communion with God. And there's terminology that Paul gave concerning the Passover and the communion. You know, we read about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So the peace offering represented that communion with God through symbolizing Christ's body. The sin offering represented Christ's sacrifice and atonement for our sins. And the trespass offering represented, you know, an indebtedness. And indebtedness is used in the analogies, especially like in the book of Romans, as Paul writes. So, again, I'll somewhat repeat it. If we don't understand some of the things from the Old Testament, then our understanding is not as full as it can be as we go to the New Testament and see what things Jesus Christ fulfilled. It's a marvelous plan that God indeed has. A few pages later here in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, Romans 6, verse 23. For the wages of sin, you could say the end result, you know, is what it gets us. The wages of sin is death. It's talking about what the Bible elsewhere calls the second death, you know, death for eternity. The wages of sin is death. Here's a contrast. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Well, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And it is so relevant, again, this time of the year to read about this and to read about how Jesus Christ is our Passover, our sacrifice. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6, for your glory is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? It's quite a point, isn't it? And when you look at the picture between physical leavening, what's designated for the days of unleavened bread, Passover and days of unleavened bread, to be a type to represent sin, there's quite a correlation in this comparison, isn't there? A little leaven leavens the whole lump. If you put way too much leavening in there, watch out. too much baking soda, for example, because you'll have more action going on, like in your oven, than what you had anticipated. It just takes a little bit to leaven something like a cake, doesn't it? Doesn't take you don't have to pour a box or half a box of baking soda in there and then stand back and see what's going to happen. And Paul was using this example for spiritually, that a little leavening, a little sin, makes a big difference. The little leaven leavens the whole lump. Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover. Isn't that so interesting in terms of the comment that's made by many? Passover? Oh, wow. I mean, that's Old Testament. Well, you don't want to talk about Passover. But here it is in the New Testament. And we can go back in different sources, some that are, you know, church-related, called ecclesiastical sources of history, others that we could call secular. And you can find that these things were kept. The Passover and the days of unleavened bread, they were kept by the followers of Christ after the death and the resurrection of Christ. They didn't suddenly quit keeping that and start keeping the things that are so common in the world about us today. And now that change happened very gradually over a period of years. But here it is in verse 8 then, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 8. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with a leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened. The word bread is in italics, and we're reading in New King James. So with the unleavened of sincerity and truth, pointing to God's righteousness. Now, one additional passage before we go back and reconstruct a little bit of this about the death and the sacrifice of Christ. And that's in Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. If we're not careful, brethren, we can be negative at this time of year. How could that be? Well, because when we're looking more closely at our lives and comparing with the standard of Jesus Christ, it's a mistake to opt out of that and to compare to some other human being. That's not going to give us a good, valid report. But to compare to Jesus Christ, to see the standard of perfection and that he wants us to continually grow and mature spiritually. And so it should be a positivism that we have, especially this time of the year, because God has a solution for the problem that faces all of humanity, many of whom don't understand it. But in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest, speaking of Jesus Christ, who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. Isn't that an amazing statement? Because, you know, our human nature sometimes goes kind of inward and it says, nobody understands how I feel. Nobody understands the problems that I face. Nobody understands the stress that I'm under. And if we limit that to other human beings, we may be right on. It is possible in some situations that, you know, a person can go through something that that someone else is not going through that does not understand. Think about the patriarch Job. What about his three friends that sat there just kind of stymied and looked at him, staring at him for about 7 days? Because what's happened to our friend Job? They couldn't understand it. And Job wrestled with it. The good news is that God understands it. And we have a high priest, Jesus Christ, who can understand, sympathize, empathize, and be merciful. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and grace to help in time of need. So instead of being a time of negativity, this should be an uplifting time, a time of encouragement as we renew our commitment, our covenant with God, with our acceptance of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Now, here's a little bit more then about the fundamental teaching of the Bible that we call the sacrifice of Christ. We read that one of the most familiar statements to many people today, you know, is in John 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world. There's much to understand about that, to understand more fully how great that love is. You know, there are societies, there are civilizations that have come and gone over the last 5,000-6,000 years or whatever. And some of them were evil. Some were even destroyed, such as Sodom and Gomorrah. But what many people don't realize is that there's a time coming. And Jesus Christ talked about that, you know, in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 10, Matthew 11, Matthew 12. He gave example after example that shows that God is not finished with even evil societies of the past. But there's going to be a time to deal with them, a time when they will not be deceived, but a time when they will be taught. And that's a precious truth to understand that helps us understand a little bit more deeply this statement, God so loved the world. That many might wrestle with that when they look back and they think of the God of the Old Testament, because many don't understand that there's no disconnect there when you understand the truth, that Jesus Christ was the God of the Old Testament, and that when he came for the first coming in of Messiah, there was a new part in the plan of God and what was being made available and going forward with that. But there's a connecting that needs to be done and oftentimes is missing. Now in verse 16 of Hebrews 4, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Well, Jesus Christ is the focal point that God the Father uses. And it's a huge mistake to leave God the Father out of the picture, to not know that the Father and the Son were together as they are together today. And how many times would it take? You know, one time should be sufficient. But you read the scriptures, like in the Gospel of John. You start reading there in chapter 1, and how do you fail to understand that Jesus Christ was God, a member of the Godhead, and that he came then to be God in the flesh and to give his life, to be a sacrifice, to pay eternal death penalty for sin. So Christ is our Savior. He's the ultimate sacrifice for sin. Now, another important point in all of this plan is to understand that there's something that we must do in response. You know, you look at a verse that said, just to believe in Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Is believing in Christ important? Is it necessary? Yes. But what kind of belief is it? Because if it's just a casual kind of belief that says, well, yeah, I know that Christ exists. I believe that he exists and I want eternal life. But that's it. We don't live that belief. Then we become similar to what James wrote about. And he said the demons also believe and tremble. They don't obey. So there's a catching point for some as far as the obedience to God. It does not earn salvation, but it's part of the process whereby God works in us to help us become more like he is. Now, let's go back for a moment to Exodus chapter 12. What an amazing picture this is. You know, the time of approaching the Exodus of the Israelites out of their slavery, their bondage to the nation of Egypt. Exodus chapter 12. The Eternal spoke, verse 1, to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be your beginning of months, and it shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to the children of, or the congregation of Israel, and say, on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small, and he gives instructions there, so it would involve everyone. Your lamb shall be without blemish, in verse 5. Now, this was a representation. This was to picture the coming Messiah. And I mentioned earlier from John 1, verse 29, where John the Baptist pointed to Jesus Christ for his disciples' benefit and said, "Behold the Lamb of God." So what we'll read about here back in Exodus 12 is showing a type, a forerunner, the Passover lamb in ancient Israel. Now, someone asks the question, well, why don't we eat the Passover lamb today? You know, some of us may very well have lamb on our menu in the next week or two. I love lamb. But Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God. And, you know, we understand that. And what pictured his perfect coming sacrifice was the lamb without blemish that was offered starting back here in the book of Exodus. And then the blood, and you know, in the passing over in verse 12 of Exodus 12, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Eternal. And the blood shall be a sign for you, the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you." So now blood is used as an important symbol. And over in the New Testament, the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 9, there's much more than I have time in the sermon to read about this. And earlier, such as in verse 11, Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, and talks about his sacrifice. But in verse 22 of Hebrews chapter 9, "And according to the law, almost all things are purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission." Remission or forgiveness. So it's important to understand that, and to understand that in regard to the sacrifice of Christ. He bled to death. Question, how did they kill the Passover lambs? They didn't bludgeon them. They didn't beat them until they were dead and then say, this is a thing. No, Christ did go through a beating before the time of his death, but that was another aspect of his sacrifice. But what resulted in his death sooner than what would have certainly have been the case was that spear thrust into his side. And after his resurrection, you remember, you know, reading about how the disciples had some difficulty and Thomas wasn't there for one time. And he said, well, unless I can really feel, you know, where the wounds were and all of this, I'm not going to believe. Well, he got that opportunity. And when he seems like, when you read it, that he put his hand in that area, which would open up. You think about a spear, you know, into the side and what that would do. And the blood and the other fluids and such from the body would entirely depart. He bleed to death very quickly. And we know from the prophecies, not one bone of his body was to be broken. And there are so many amazing prophecies, you know, about the things that Jesus Christ would go through. What is it that we understand about all of this? We understand in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was God. So when Jesus Christ died, it was a member of the Godhead that died. And he said to his disciples, and in his prayer, a short time, you know, before they took him to crucify him, that he anticipated being back with his Father. Now, some of this is basic to you and me, but it is not to many people. Many have not read the book or have not had their minds open to understand sections of it or whatever the case may be. Now, there are other aspects to this as well, but we can see how important all of this is, that Jesus Christ die as our Passover, and that it would make eternal life possible. You and I, or others, could determine, well, yeah, I slipped up in the past, I've made mistakes, I've fallen short, but from now on, I'm going to be perfect. And first of all, we don't have the spiritual wherewithal to keep any promise I would make. In spite of our best attention, we would not remain perfect or sinless. But if we could, it still would not attain for sins that we've committed. So see that it's a loving God that has given a tremendous plan. And there's great hope. But the world in which we live today illustrates, perhaps more than at most any other time in human history, the need for God's plan, the need for the intervention of Messiah in this world's affairs, the removal of Satan and the deception that's there, and teaching humanity, first of all, for 1,000 years when Jesus Christ reigns from Jerusalem. And after that, the graves will be open, according to the scriptures, and many others will come back to a physical life and will receive an opportunity. And so, brethren, it's quite an amazing thing for you and for me to contemplate this great plan of God. Now, what should we do? Think about where would we be without Christ's sacrifice? Spiritually, ground zero or less. I mean, it's a wonderful part of God's plan, isn't it? But if we focus on the negative, if we act like we are despondent and we are depressed because we have not attained perfection, we simply don't understand. God wants us to accept Christ's sacrifice. He wants us to desire Christ to live in us. But in order to do that, we need to repent. We need to turn, you know, from the sinful way. Now, there are other sections that we should read as well. 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. First John chapter 1, verse 1 says, that which we have, which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. Think about this, brethren. Here was John, and by all the indications that we have, he was writing perhaps somewhere in 90 to 95 A.D., that means 60-some years after the death and the resurrection of Christ. And yet here, apparently he was the last living of the, by this time, of the original disciples or apostles. And so he mentions something that should really have caught their attention. It's like, I go back to this. I was a young man taught by Jesus Christ when Christ walked the earth. And he says, which we looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father was was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Isn't it interesting that John did not fail to connect the dots? Paul did not fail to connect the dots. How many times did Paul mention God the Father? Every book. And some of them time after time. And yet, as I mentioned earlier, there's a scarcity today of understanding about God the Father. And understanding how God the Father and Jesus Christ work perfectly together as the Godhead. But the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. This is the message which we heard from Him and declare to you. Now, you suppose that had any importance by this time? Maybe 6 decades or a little over that from the time when Jesus Christ walked the earth? Yeah, it didn't take 6 decades for false teaching to enter in, did it? What about Galatians? There are many that date the book of Galatians, maybe the late 40s, which would be maybe, 15 to 20 years, something close to that, after the time of Christ and His life on earth. The point I'm making is that it doesn't take decades and decades to lose a lot of the truth. So here is John writing very strongly, again, very likely 6+ decades, 60 some years later, and emphasizing these truths of God. This is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. Light is a common symbol used in the Bible to represent righteousness and God, His truth. Darkness represents sin and evil, and Satan and his demons, the way they are. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. That's of importance today. Because God has a marvelous plan, but He requires that we follow Him. Jesus Christ said to His disciples, "Come, follow me." And it didn't simply mean, well, there He goes, I'm going to walk right behind Him. But they followed Him. We're taught by Him. It says you and I are disciples in the sense of learners to this day. And God wants to teach us from His Word. Now, all of this has great significance and importance for us. So think about the upcoming Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread. What can we do to deepen our understanding and to better prepare? Well, we can spend time in prayer thinking about it. Hopefully we've been doing that just as we've been, placing, getting leaven out of our homes. And maybe some of us have gone through different portions of the home and now we have, here's the items, right? The items are right there that need to be yet thrown out within the next few days. But you may have cleaned one area and another area and, started early on that. And that does help us. Hands on, as you're doing something, you understand what it pictures, what it symbolizes. That's so much more important than the physical itself. But without the physical, then, it begins to wear thin. It's like saying about the commandments. Yeah, I'm not going to murder anybody, but I'll sure harbor hatred and thoughts and do what I can short of that. No, the physical must precede the more important, this spiritual. So we can contemplate or think about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, what it means in our lives, and think about the Holy Spirit that's made available to us. If it were not for this part of the plan of God, we wouldn't have that either. Where God, upon our repentance and baptism and laying on of hands, will place His Spirit in us. A little bit different way than perhaps what it was in the Old Testament, but we read that David and, Abraham and Isaac and some of those, that the Spirit of Christ was in them. But we have an opportunity to understand more deeply as we go through this year after year. So the Passover and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, they're both so very important. They're important to renew our commitment with God. It should motivate us to desire to emulate Christ's example. It's like Paul wrote here in Galatians chapter 2. Sometimes when I read some of the things that Paul was writing, I think about the zeal that King David had, how David said he needed to be cleaned up, and he said, you know, show me my secret sins, and just a tremendous zeal for the things of God. And in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. Here's another aspect in a parallel here. Paul ultimately apparently was put to death. But see, when he wrote this some years earlier that we read in Galatians 2, verse 20, he's talking about spiritually. I have been crucified with Christ. In other words, I have died figuratively and as I've been turning from that old sinful way of life. And what a redirection he had to make as he learned what it was that God wanted him to do. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And this time of the Passover, coming time of the Passover and days of unleavened bread, illustrate that so vividly. That, you know, there are two natures within us. If we receive the Spirit of God, that's the beginning of what's called in the Bible the divine nature. But we're not able to shed this human nature and just check it at the door, as it were, and say, well, I don't want this anymore. Why not? Well, because that's a part of being human. And we're still in the situation where we have human nature. But if we have the beginning of the divine nature, then we have a greater source of power through the Spirit of God to battle against sin. And so Paul said, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. Faith is hugely important. You know, without faith, what's that passage in Hebrews 11, verse 6? Without faith, it is impossible to please God. But we can't work it up ourselves. We have to ask God for faith and then step out in obedience to Him and let that faith of Christ live in us and grow within us. I now live in the flesh, he says, but I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. And there are statements, you know, that Paul wrote, and even as we read in the scriptures themselves, that Peter commented that some of the things that Paul wrote were difficult or hard to be understood. But it all has to fit together, and it does. And that's a marvelous thing about the Word of God. It doesn't contradict. We have to put it all together. So, brethren, let's use the remaining time that we have before Passover and unleavened bread to anticipate the days. It's not a time to dread. It's a time, you know, to think soberly as we consider the Passover and what Jesus Christ went through, but also to take great hope in it, because there is a future, thanks to God's plan to provide a Savior, to provide the atonement, the payment of the eternal death penalty for sin in our stead. So to answer the question, how important is the sacrifice of Christ? It's all important. It has to do with the plan of God today, and it has to do with the plan of God that will go forward in time. So So let's prepare for it, finish your preparation for it, and look forward to the coming Passover and the days of unleavened bread.